Our sermon text this morning is from Romans chapter 3. Would you please stand? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in order to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask now that You would bless this reading of Your Word in our midst, and that we might behold from it wondrous things. Amen. Please be seated. The great reformer of the church, Martin Luther, said this about the book of Romans. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And so I too would like to work through the text of Romans with you all, the best tasting book that we could have at this time. And I think it would be a fitting conclusion to our time together here at Emmanuel. We will not cover the whole book, that would take too long, but we will cover central portions of Romans and look together at the work of Christ for our salvation, the meaning and significance of justification by faith alone, and our experience of salvation, both as sinners and saints, as well as that infallible hope which Paul gives us in our future. But this morning, I would like us to look at the foundation of it all. The thing that Paul says is the ground of every other act in our salvation. This foundation is righteousness. And it isn't just righteousness in the abstract, and certainly not our personal righteousness, but rather the righteousness which is the foundation of our salvation is God's righteousness. The good news of Romans is that God was able to justify us while still being justified in Himself. And this means justice has been maintained. This is the righteousness of God, that in Christ, righteousness apart from the law fulfilled the law. And this all came together, of course, at the cross. Now, if you were to read Romans from start to finish, you would note it begins as an ordinary letter with greetings from the writer to the audience. And then it has a short declaration of the gospel's power. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." But then, very quickly, before even the first chapter is over, he moves to the problem. And this is important for us to understand, because no message of salvation is intelligible unless it comes in the context of a problem, something we need to be saved from. Paul says that the whole world has proven itself unrighteous. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we can see that this unrighteousness brings about wrath. And this wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, which means that righteousness produces God's favor or blessing, and unrighteousness produces His wrath. This is our common condition. And Paul explains for the next two chapters that the whole world has gone into unrighteousness. They have made idols, and they have fallen into immorality. But Paul says that it's not only the Gentiles who commit these sins, but even the Jews make idols and fall into immorality. All of this foundation leads to Paul's major theological affirmation, which is this: justification does not come through the law. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Perhaps the Jews under Torah, but also all mankind who recognizes righteousness. The law says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is important to understand. The law, which is good, the law which is from God and testifies of true righteousness, nevertheless brings to us condemnation. The knowledge of sin, so that our mouth might be stopped. Now, there is a great debate going on currently, and is quite ancient depending on the nuances and context. A great debate over how to define these words, law and works of the law, or deeds of the law. And as I was preparing my sermon, I decided it was not really worth the time to explain every position here. Instead, I would rather bring together what I think is the textual position and show it to you. I have been aware of all the ins and outs, but I think it would be better for us to look at it directly. And in fact, Paul uses this term law in multiple ways throughout his writings. There are times when it is clearly only for the Jews, but there are other times when it is universal. And there are even times when people who do not possess the law nevertheless do the law, which means it is a principle that can be done with or without the positive possession of Torah. But in this section, I think it's clear that Paul is saying that the revelation of God's word is the thing which convicts us. And I'd like to show you that, in fact, the law that he has in mind in chapter 3, 19, is the portion of Scripture he's just quoted earlier. Let's back up just a bit. Paul has condemned Gentiles throughout chapter 2. And in verse 6 and 7 of Romans 3, or actually verse 7, we'll back up to verse 5 in Romans 3. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? And then he goes on, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I judged a sinner? So if the law shows me to be sinful but then magnifies God's righteousness, why am I condemned? Why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? And then Paul rejects this and says, their condemnation is just. That is a foolish thing to say. And here is his punchline. What then? Are we better than they? Are we who possess the law better than they who do not possess the law? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. Now he quotes a portion from the Psalms. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes down to show that all mankind has departed from God. And says, this is taught by the Scriptures. And then he says, back again, verse 19, we know whatever the law says, it says to those under the law. And so the law here is the portion of Scripture he's just quoted. The oracles of God, the Scripture which proves equal condemnation. And you might remember the Psalms are called law in the Gospels and in Acts. They're captured under that title. And so here Paul's point is not only one portion of God's Word, but God's Word itself tells us that all are condemned by sin. It is not only the Gentiles who are condemned, but all men. And the Jews are in a starker position because they are critiqued by the Scriptures they have been given. Indeed, the law, the Word of God, shows us that all men are guilty. The Jews had no doubt that Gentiles were guilty. That was taken as obvious. Just look at them. They commit immorality and idolatry. It's obvious, isn't it? But Paul's point here is the law highlights the Jews' guilt as well. What sort of picture do we see of Israel in the book of Exodus? Immediately after being rescued from Egypt, they grumble against God, they worship idols, and they commit immorality. And as you get through Judges, the same thing happens. In the kingdom period, the same thing happens. And the prophets finally condemn Israel in the harshest of terms for spiritual infidelity. And so even the law testifies of the guilt of Jews and Gentiles. The law ought to bring to us knowledge of sin. And this means that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law does not bring us justification. It does not solve the problem of unrighteousness. It does not reverse the fall, nor does the law bring in the kingdom. All of these limitations. And this means for Paul that the law is not the answer to the problem. Having a general or specific knowledge of God and His will is not enough. And to this we might rephrase, having the correct theology is not enough. The greater your knowledge of God, the greater your responsibility. And so it will not do for us to answer the question, how can we be right in God's eyes, by appealing to our possession of religious things, our possession of God's Word, and our theological accuracy. This would all be a variation of the same thing the Jews did. The law doesn't justify, it rather brings accountability. Now, from this, we can make a number of applications. For starters, there can be no works righteousness. And this was Luther's great proclamation. Good works, even religious works done as penance, do not make us righteous before God. Because the deeper into religious life we go, the more knowledge we gain, and this means the more knowledge of sin. For every good deed we do, we also recognize things we didn't do. When we confess our sin together, we say, "Forgive us for those things we have left undone." Now I want you to think, what kind of person takes the time to stop and think about things he could have done but didn't? Is it a lazy, slothful, ne'er-do-well who stops and reflects, "I could have done more"? No, it's the righteous person who stops and thinks, "I could have done more." And so the further we go into righteousness, the more knowledge of sin we discover. We also learn there is no place for racism, for tribalism, for exclusivism. We cannot circle the wagons and find security in our all being on the right team, whether it's family or country or even religious tradition. If we're appealing to this to say we are better in God's eyes than other people, we are committing a variation of the same sin that the Jews made. They knew they were sinners in general. Of course they did. No Jew in his right mind would have said he was sinless. But they thought that membership in the covenant took care of that. They would never have regarded law-keeping as self-works that they just did all by themselves. But to them it was more of a deal God had arranged. Here's the law. If you do it well, if you're better than the Gentiles, then I will accept you. That was the way that it had been distorted. And we see this in other parts of the New Testament. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and his prayer. Two men went down to the temple. The Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Now, what is the Pharisee doing in that prayer? Is he saying he's sinless? He has no flaws? No, it's not what he's doing. But he's saying his flaws are the small ones. His sins are the understandable ones that we all do, of course. They're not the big ones. They're not the bad ones. And you might think for a minute, well, that's kind of a caricature, right? What kind of person would pray that prayer? But ask yourselves, honestly, have you ever compared yourself to the bad guy and told yourself you were much better than him because your sins were just the little ones? Have you ever said, "Well, yeah, of course, I've I'm prideful. I have that problem. And, you know, I've had lust before that I've struggled with. Sometimes I covet. I get angry sometimes. But, you know, at least I don't steal or kill anybody. Have you ever said that or thought that? We all have. But if you have made this sort of prayer, it's the same thing as the Pharisee. I'm nowhere near as bad as those guys. Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so, how do you pray? When you come face to face before God, do you start explaining yourself? Do you start making your case? Or do you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And this is the way in which the law creates humility. This isn't meant to beat us to a pulp to where we are morose and have no joy in our lives, but this is to make us honest with who we are. And when we meet God in His courtroom, we are each of us guilty under His sentence. We cannot boast in ourselves nor find salvation in our works. But of course, that doesn't answer this bigger problem, does it? The problem of righteousness. It tells us there's another problem. We are unrighteous and cannot resolve this, but how then can we be forgiven? And this is a side of the question that we often do not ask. It's sometimes said, why does God allow these things to happen to us? That's often asked. But the question that could also be asked, why would God forgive sinners? How is that right? And so the problem of righteousness isn't so much our righteousness, it's actually a question of God's righteousness. The easiest and most straightforward solution to the fall would have been immediate judgment. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God said. And so why not? Kill Adam and Eve and their children, and it's over. But that isn't what happened. No, God decided to save mankind and the world. And this raises Paul's next question. How can a just God spare sinners and still be righteous? And this is the righteousness of God apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You remember the righteousness of the law brought condemnation. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is even the righteousness of God. And Paul explains how this righteousness came about. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. The righteousness of God in this section is, in fact, God's own righteousness. It isn't a general righteousness that is created by God, but it is, in fact, His character. This is a divine attribute, and we can see this in several places in Romans. In chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul is explaining the problem, he says, "In accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So in that context, God's righteousness is shown through his judgment. And then in Romans 3, verse 4, he says, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written," and then he quotes a psalm, "that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Now, who is it that's being justified in his words? It's God. "Let God be true, so that you may be justified in your words." The question is then asked, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust for inflicting wrath? And so the imaginary interlocutor is raising challenges against God's righteousness. How is this just if God does this? And Paul says that God will be justified in his words. The issue is, how can God use his judging of sin to justify us? In what way is that a righteous thing to do? And here's the answer. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over sins previously committed. God passed over sins, not judging them then, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Christ's work on the cross demonstrated God's righteousness. How? Because God had been passing over sins. It's not that he never judged sin. Of course, he took out judgment various times. But God never gave the full judgment due to sin. Adam and Eve did not die. They began a process of dying, but they were still promised redemption, weren't they? There had still been common grace, and there had been special grace. And so God had not judged sin fully. He was waiting the cross. God at the cross answers the problem of justice by judging sin on Christ. All of the sin of world history is dealt with in Jesus. And this shows that God can both punish sin and justify sinners at the same time. The cross shows God's righteousness in its fullest sense. And the gospel is that God has indeed found a way to save sinners and maintain righteousness. He took matters into his own hands, not being constrained by the letter, but taking the burden of the law onto himself, issuing judgment against his Son, to bear our punishment that we might be redeemed. This is the righteousness of God. Now, in one sense, we could explain this as the mysterious, infinite love of God. And that would be true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet, he has also explained to us that this mysterious love nevertheless resolved the problem. He did not dismiss the demands of justice and say, forget about them. He actually dealt with them in a way that things are made right. And this comes together in that strange word, propitiation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. What does that word mean? Propitiation. It's a big word. It's an unusual word, probably only a word you will only hear in two places church, and a courtroom. Those are the only two places I know about that use this word with any regularity. And there's a reason. It's a technical term. It means the satisfaction of wrath. And we have to be careful here because it doesn't just mean appeasing personal anger. But in fact, it means official legal justice. The word wrath is used in this political context in Romans 13. The civil magistrate is called a minister of wrath who executes judgment against unrighteousness. A magistrate executing wrath against unrighteousness, that's the ordinary way justice is preserved. Wrath is appropriate execution of justice upon those who have violated justice. And this wrath is necessary and good. Now, why is this wrath necessary? You're going to be challenged by this question in your lives. And people are going to tell you that wrath is wrong. You shouldn't be wrathful. You should forgive and forget with no strings attached. The problem, of course, is without any other foundation, without any other context, that sentiment is immoral. Because if you do not have wrath in the face of true evil, then you are not admitting that that thing is evil. Imagine one of the most horrendous things in world history. Place yourself there. You're in a concentration camp. You see human beings starved, beaten, and executed. And you do not have wrath against the people who did that? What kind of person doesn't feel wrath against evil? What if someone killed your husband, wife, or children, and you just said, okay, it's over, don't worry about it. I forgive you, without any reason, no rationale. Such a sentiment would belittle justice and truth. Now, the reason that as Christians we do forgive evildoers without personally making amends is because we do have a foundation. And that is in this word, propitiation. The propitiation which must be made is not made by us, not even in our deaths. But instead, the ultimate satisfaction of divine wrath is found in the death of Christ. His blood satisfies wrath. In His death, things are made just. God can justify the ungodly because the blame has been resolved. Paul says this in several places. Colossians chapter 2. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God did take out judgment. He did satisfy wrath. It's just that He did not do it on us. He did not execute justice on the primary offender, but rather His Son, Jesus. And of course we know as Christians that Jesus is God. And so God actually took the judgment on Himself. This is why he can forgive you and me and still be just. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so from this truth, we learn several others as well. Our God does not dispense with justice. That is the God of modern liberal Christianity, and indeed the God of American civil religion. Their God shrugs his shoulders and says, no big deal, except, of course, for a certain select set of taboos, right? There's always one or two sins which get the liberals and the civic-minded Americanists quite angry. They'll forgive all sorts of things until you cross a certain line, and then they want total annihilation. And so we shouldn't be fooled by that. But no, the God of the Bible does not do away with justice. He does not shrug off evil, decide to close his eyes. This is still the same God of the Psalms, where David says, how long, O Lord, will you, how long will you be far away from me? Do not allow evil men to rise up against me. It's the same God. No, in salvation, God actually sets the world aright. Christ meets the demands of cosmic justice. And in his death, God is able to both forgive sin and establish order and justice in the universe, something we could never have done. And this means that we must trust fully in Christ's work for our salvation. And it also means we have to trust in Christ's work for the salvation of the world, for the justification, the rectification of all creation. And this is what faith means. It doesn't mean that we understand everything, how it all works. As N.T. Wright says, justification by faith alone does not come in believing justification by faith alone. It comes in believing in Jesus alone. And so we must believe that God has taken care of guilt and sin and injustice through the death of Christ. We must give up our quest to find righteousness in any other way. And this means more than just our own self-righteousness, though that must top the list, but it also means giving up the desire to take justice into our own hands. We're going to make the world right. That's false. God is making the world right through Jesus. And when we learn about this, we learn about who God is. He is both righteous and forgiving. If righteousness were merely law-keeping, then we would surely be legalists ourselves. We would measure ourselves by how good we are. We would measure our relationship with God by how good we were and how He was treating us. And of course, this would destroy us, and it would send us hurtling to the opposite pole, thinking of God as fundamentally love without righteousness. And if you think about history of Christianity, you see this, right? The New England Puritans, often thought of as very strict and very legalistic, give birth to the Unitarians, who do not believe in God's wrath at all. It was a matter of two or three generations. And so this is something to take care with. If we are overly exacting in matters of the law, we're not making a small mistake at all. We might very well be setting up generations after us for the opposite error. And if we only talk about God who forgives without dealing with law and justice, then we run the risk of making a God who is indifferent towards evil and suffering. We make a God who actually doesn't save anyone. But in fact, God's righteousness and mercy are not opposites. What's the opposite of righteousness? It would be unrighteousness, not mercy. What's the opposite of justice? It would be injustice. God's justice and mercy, as justice and his love, are not opposites. They are both attributes of his character, his divine love. And so when we grow in our understanding of God, in our service of God, we must also grow in our likeness of God. And I would like to commission you to go forth and wrestle with this issue. You must strive for justice in all things. You may not give it up. But you must also love mercy. And you must forgive with liberality. How many times, O Lord? 7 times? Jesus says, 70 times 7. We cannot be overly exacting and always demanding perfection, but neither can we refuse to forgive others. We cannot boast, thinking we are somehow the special people, better than the rest, but we can also not be happy to simply live however we want. These are the two poles. We cannot live and let live. We cannot be indifferent towards the demands of righteousness. The Apostle Paul can both be the most libertine, get off my case, do not judge me character, and the strictest Puritan in the same paragraph. And this too must be who we are. We must strive for righteousness in ourselves and in our neighbors, while at the same time giving up all condemnation, because we know that God is the one who justifies. We must put all of our guilt and all of our guilt seeking onto the cross of Christ. We must love mercy and do justly. But of course, these two impulses can only hold together in us, in sinners, if we do that third thing. You remember? We must walk humbly with our God. And according to the book of Romans, walking humbly with our God means walking to the cross. Seeing the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and our satisfaction, our justification, all concentrated in Jesus Christ. Look to Him for your salvation, and look to Him for your example. And in this, you too will be the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great love, that it confounds our judgment, that You have found a way to maintain righteousness and to forgive sinners. Convict us as we consider this cross of Christ. May we then give up our pursuit of sin as well as our pursuit of self-righteousness, that we might be free to truly live righteously and love others. Use this truth in our lives that we might bring others to the cross, that all alike might be made guilty, but so too all might be righteous through Your Son. Amen. Amen. Let us turn now.